Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, now I'm going to need someone to grab Beth's microphone. Let me pray real quick. Dear Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Change us, Lord, renew us, Lord, transform us, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to do something a little different tonight, as you can maybe guess. I'm going to divide the sermon up into two parts. And in the first part, we're going to go through the Bible passage sort of line by line. And Hannah is going to help me reading the passage, and I'm going to tell her when to start and stop so we can all follow along in our Bibles. Then in the second part, we're going to ask the question, how can this passage apply to us today? So if you're hopefully you're still in your Bibles on Revelation chapter 2. Go. Stop. Okay. First of all, is that microphone on? Hopefully it is. The microphone. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So as we continue our journey, we get to the capital city of Asia, which is Pergamum at the time. And it was a famous city for all its religions. If anyone who's been to Berlin, there's actually a museum there called the Pergamum Museum. And the most famous artifact there is the Berlin Pergamum Altar. And this was a huge platform altar dedicated to the god Zeus, who was king of the gods. And it was recreated for us to see in Berlin. Speaking of Germany, who here has been to the student library, the Albertina? Okay, a bunch of you. You may not have noticed, but as you enter the building, above your head is a carving of the head of Athena. Athena is the goddess of wisdom. And Pergamum also had a library. the second largest library in the whole Roman world. And to celebrate this library, they also had a temple to worship Athena. And as if this wasn't enough, there were two other famous religions there. One was a temple celebrating Dionysus, and he was the god of wine and song. The other is something quite unique. The other is the gardens of Asclepius. And Asclepius is the goddess of medicine and healing. And if you've ever been to a hospital, sometimes they have a symbol that you might recognize. It's a stick with two snakes turned around it. That's actually the symbol of this healing goddess that they worshipped. Okay, go.
These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword.
Stop. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ. The sword was a symbol of power and authority. So Christ has the authority to rule and judge. In other words, he has the power over life and death. Now, the Roman soldiers also had swords. And they used these swords, of course, to enforce their authority. So here in the passage, it's saying that although the city is ruled by the Romans, that on the other hand, Christ holds the final and ultimate authority. Go.
I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name.
Stop. Satan's throne. That sounds pretty scary. The worship of Caesar was becoming popular in the empire. And can you guess what city, aside from Rome, led the way in this religion? Pergamum. The worship of Caesar was actually the official state religion. And failure to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, that's Kyrios Kaiser in the Greek, meant treason. So a soldier could come to your house and they could hold a sword to your neck and they could ask you a question. They could ask you, Kyrios Kaiser? Now, if you affirmed the statement and said, Kyrios Kaiser, then you were let free. However, if you answered, Jesus is Lord, and in the Greek that's Kyrios Christos, your head could be chopped off right there in front of your house, in front of your family. So the symbolism, therefore, behind the throne of Satan is government opposed to God. So the Christian struggle here was mainly with ideas, not necessarily with people. And Christ understood that his people in Pergamum were surrounded by a society of false ideas. They were pressured on all sides to reject the truth that Christ is Lord. Okay, I'm going to have you read again.
Yeah, you did not.
Yeah, do 13. Start with 13.
I know where you live, where Satan has a throne, yet you remain true to my name.
Stop. Did you hear that? The purpose of this letter is to encourage the Christians in Pergamum for their faithfulness in Christ Jesus. They are being affirmed for continuing in the truth. So when it says, you remain true to my name, this means they have been loyal to God's Son.
You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives.
Stop. Apparently, the community had gone through a period of terrible suffering, and the climax of that period was the murder of this man named Antipas. And the word witness here, he was a faithful witness, can also mean martyr, that he was a faithful martyr. So Antipas died for standing for the truth of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I can't even imagine that, having to stand and be killed for my faith in Christ.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam.
Stop. The pattern found in these letters, all seven of them, is first affirmation, then correction, and then a promise. So up to this point, Christ has been affirming the city of Pergamum. And he changes when he says the word nevertheless and introduces the correction part. And Balaam was a corrupt and evil prophet who you can find in the Old Testament book of Numbers. I think for Germans that would be the fourth book of Moses.
You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
Stop. Balak was a rival king who opposed Israel. He had hired the services of Balaam. First, Balaam tried to curse God's people. Then when that failed, he decided, well, maybe the best way to ruin God's people was to tempt them into sin. So the people of Balak's kingdom brought the Israelites and invited them to the religious festivals. And these festivals included many sexual practices, including sacred prostitutes. So in the passage it says here, sexual immorality. And this means any kind of sexual activity not approved by God, and any sexual activity outside of marriage. And this was unfortunately, in the Old Testament, one of the main reasons why this generation of Israelites never reached the Promised Land. And remember, the city of Pergamum, they're famous for so many religions. And many of those religions in Pergamum also included these celebrations to the false gods, which included these sexual practices and prostitutes.
Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Stop. Notice the root of the bad behavior is the bad teaching. These teachings clearly oppose Jesus Christ, who desires his followers to be pure and blameless. The Christians in Pergamum were claiming that the sexual standards of the culture were acceptable. They were saying that because they were Christians, they had the freedom to do whatever they wanted. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Those are the specific sins here. However, in a broader context, what God seeks is for us to reject all sin, so that true Christian freedom is found in loving Jesus and loving his teachings.
Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Stop. Repent means to turn around or change your thinking. And Christ calls those Christians who have been misled to repent and be fully forgiven. And he also seems to call the whole community of Christians in the city to hear this message. There seemed also to be an urgency to the message. It also says that Christ will fight against the people. And we don't like this picture, especially in Germany with all the pacifists. That Jesus fights people, that Jesus is pro-fighting and fighting against people that were calling themselves Christians? Well, I submit to you, that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Bible says. And the sword is mentioned again. And remember, that symbolizes the power to judge. So when the sword comes out of the mouth, that means the sword being Christ's words and teachings. those people that reject his words, those people that reject his teachings, will be destroyed.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Here we have Jesus speaking through his Holy Spirit. And notice the grammar of the sentence says churches in plural. The message is not just for Pergamum, but for all churches who can hear the message. And this was actually a common saying in the Gospels. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, supposedly everyone here has ears. So ideally, everyone should be able to hear the message, right? But apparently, only some people will choose to listen to what they hear. It's as if God is saying, don't let the message go in one ear and right out the other, as my mom used to say. Okay.
To him who overcomes.
Stop. Overcomes. To him who overcomes. To those who have victory. And obviously followers of Christ are those who are going to win in the end. Those who will have victory. But not by their power. Not by our will. Not by our strength. Christians will overcome through our sacrifice, our love, our endurance. And we will do this by depending on Christ for his strength. We will overcome only because we are in Christ, and Christ will overcome.
To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna.
Stop. In the Old Testament, now this is sort of gets into these strange promises at the end. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And during their years of wandering, they were fed by God. God sent them something called manna. Manna apparently was a mysterious bread which fell from the sky every night. And at the end of the 40 years, on the last day the manna came, the Israelites were instructed to take a sample of the mysterious bread and put it into a jar. Then they were to take that jar and place it into the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. And the Ark was placed into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. Then we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the true bread from heaven. So the manna in the wilderness was a symbol of the life which Jesus offered everyone. So here the Christians in Pergamum are said to be given the hidden manna. What the Israelites only got physically from the sky, Christians in Pergamum will receive spiritually day by day as they feed on Christ.
I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
Stop. In the ancient Roman world, there were various uses for these special white stones. Sometimes they were used as an entrance ticket to various places and events. So the white stone could represent an entrance ticket into the kingdom of God, which Christ himself gives us. Also, the mysterious stones were used in court cases. If you stood trial before a judge, if you were proved guilty, you were given a stone painted black. If you were proved innocent, you were given a stone painted white. So this would serve to everyone you had been acquitted. The white stone also represents purity as opposed to guilt. So the white stones may represent freedom from the guilt of sin that all believers have as given by Christ. And the mysterious new name, probably the most complex of them all, reminds us that Jesus knows each of us in a very personal way. For us to be given a white stone with a special name on it means to be accepted by him. It means the opposite of rejection. Jesus Christ as judge hands us the stone and says, "I vote yes for you." He affirms that we are citizens of his kingdom. That's the first section. As has been my custom, I've made a little devotional handout which you can take home, and it has some Bible passages that you can read through and meditate throughout the week. And this week they're white, and that table back there is white, so you'll find them. So now we ask the more difficult question. We ask, how will this passage apply to us? What does it mean for us today? The first danger in Pergamum was the temptations of the world. And it's actually a major theme in the book of Revelation, this battle between the way of Christ and the way of the world, the way of the culture. And the battle is actually mainly against ideas, between truth and error. And the temptation is that we say the truth doesn't matter. And in the postmodern world that we live in, it seeks to drain us of truth. And it seeks to tell us, you know, truth isn't that important. And these ideas, though very popular, maybe with our friends or our families, destroy our relationship with Jesus. And whether we choose to believe it or not, we are under attack. The many trends in our society and popular culture, many of them are false. Many messages from the media that we hear day after day can shut out the truth of God. The messages we hear can call into question our relationship. Sometimes the government can work against the kingdom of God. Laws can oppose our relationship with Jesus. Even our friends that love us can tempt us away from the truth. The second danger. The next danger the Christians in Pergamum face was false teachings from other Christians. The teachings said that the behaviors like sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality was okay. Now, whether these were truly Christian or not is not for me to decide. Only God knows who belongs to him. But it is very easy for Christians to be corrupted by teachings of the world. Our hope, our focus, can be quickly drawn away from Christ towards the world. And we are still on a journey. We are still people who stumble at times. So we do need to be sensitive to those who are not yet close enough to Christ to see the truth, which we see. But there is a real danger that we excuse our failures, or worse, that we start believing and even teaching that they're not even failures. Christ is saying that the sexual behavior will hurt our relationship with Christ. So we are called to turn away from those false teachings, no matter how loving they may sound. The third and final danger, that our Christian testimony will be destroyed. In the passage, Antipas is mentioned, and he's commended for standing for the truth. He was surely an inspiration for those in the city, both to the Christians and to non-Christians. But what if Antipas behaved just like everyone else in the city? Well, he wouldn't have been killed, first of all, but his friends would not have seen why being a Christian was really unique, why it was special, why even bother? They would not see that Christ was really his Lord and Master. And when Jesus was on the earth, he called us to be lights of the world. He called us to be lights shining out into a corrupt culture which questions God's truth. So truth is not just something we teach. It's not just something we say. Truth is our lives. People can see whether our lives, whether our actions point to truth. And Revelation reminds us that there comes a time when there needs to be a distinction between the people of God and the world. There comes a time when the way of Christ means rejecting the wisdom of our friends and family. At these times, we might stand out. We might be mocked. We might be called foolish for our love for Christ. So what are the solutions? How do we avoid these temptations? First, we can do this through deepening our relationship with Christ. Sounds simple. But the Christian life is founded on our continual deepening of this relationship with Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus. We must live our lives and look back toward the work of Christ, that he has acted for us in history, that he has proved himself faithful, and that we can trust his current work, his work in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Even when things are going terrible for us, we can know that he has promised never to leave us, that he is with us, that he can relate to our pain. And even today, he has compassion upon us, and he calls us into his arms. And not only that, but we have the future promise of Christ. He's preparing an eternal home for us. We are promised victory through his victory. The temptations of the world can be overcome, but only through a growing relationship with Christ as our truth. And in this way, what I'm saying is that Jesus is the foundational truth. Not some deep point of theology is truth. Someone doesn't have to be an intellectual to be a mature Christian. We daily choose to draw close to Christ. And that's the best solution to any kind of pressure in the world. We have access to Bibles in this country. Many countries don't have access to Bibles, or they don't have access to Bibles in their mother tongue. We can pick it up anytime we want, and we can feed on his truth. A second solution. Another solution is to trust in the truth of Christ. The answer to temptations is not to try harder. Many times I feel like I can just never get it right when I struggle with temptations. Many times I feel like I just can't do it. And the truth is that it happens to many of us, that we can't do it. And that's true. That's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. But the truth is that God loves us and wants to fight for us. We have victory only through his victory. And in the end, what we want to hear is the message of his love, his truth, and his forgiveness. Any kind of message that says you need to try harder, or you need to do more, or you need to do better, those are false messages. We must rather rest in Christ. We must grow in the simple truth that we are forgiven and that we are loved. We can rest in the truth that he has rescued us from death, that he has forgiven us, that he holds us in his hands and will never let us go, that he will continue to love us no matter what we do or say, no matter what. This is the simple truth. The Apostle Paul said, Christ is our life. As the truth of Christ moves from our head to our heart, Christ becomes our life. He becomes beautiful. He becomes irresistible. The third solution. This battle that we fight through the victory of Christ, it's not a battle we need to fight alone. In Christ, we are something more than a community, more even than a Gemeinde. In Christ, we are a family. We need to support each other, therefore, like a family. We are a gathering, then, of brothers and sisters. We have a common Father and a common aim and a common love. We have the privilege to work for each other. We are called to love each other. We can do this in multiple ways. We can pray for each other. We are actually called to pray for each other. And not just pray in services, and not just pray in official meetings, but as brothers and sisters, we should be praying for each other daily. And this is because what hurts our brother, what hurts our sister, will hurt us, and will hurt Christ as well. We can encourage each other toward Christ. We can walk with each other in this journey of faith. We can meet one another. We can affirm each other. We can challenge each other. Now, this is exactly what many people are doing. We do seek truth. We do draw near to Christ. We do desire that Christ is our life, and we do this in this family. So there's good news. There's a promise at the end of this message. There's an encouragement for you and I. Jesus is saying, "You have remained true to my name." So those Christians in Pergamum, those who are rejecting the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, are doing something right. They are examined and they are affirmed. The church is given a message of encouragement for remaining true to the name of Christ. Their Savior commends and compliments them. This is a message that Jesus Christ actually has for most of us. But do we hear it? Too often in churches, and not just LEC, every church, what seems to get through is that we're always doing something wrong, that the preacher always comes up and has some sort of message that makes us feel terribly guilty and that we can never attain to, we can never achieve. We hear that our best is never good enough. The message of God's love gets covered up by all the other messages. But here in our passage, Christ tells us to keep up the good work. He says, continue to be true. Like the parable of Christ, we can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those words are spoken to us from our Savior. And many of us might not have teachers who affirm us. Many of us might not have even friends that affirm us. And I actually know many people who don't even have parents who affirm them. I know many people in particular who have fathers who have never complimented their children. They have never said to their sons, "I'm proud of you." They have never said to their daughters, "You are beautiful." So we may rarely hear a message of hope, a message of love. But despite what the world may say, despite what people in our life may forget to say, Jesus looks us in the eye and says, "I am proud of you." He says, "You have remained true to my name. Well done, good and faithful servant." So for those of us who are following Jesus, there is encouragement. God's desire is to give you confidence that he is working in you and through you. He wants you to have hope in his truth, that despite all the temptations of the world, despite all the false teachings out there, that his promises can encourage us. And as well, he has rewards, not only in eternity, but here and now. So the first reward is the mysterious white stone. Jesus gives you the stone of acceptance and entry. With the stone, you have forgiveness. You have been set free from all sin. You can start to experience God's kingdom now. You can work for his kingdom in your relationships, in your workplace, in your schools. The stone should be a constant reminder that truth will be rewarded. The stone reminds us that we are loved and that we are accepted despite our faults. Just when we feel like we are farthest from God, we can remember the white stone. We can know that one day when our life is over, we can reach into our pocket and pull out the white stone. With it, we will enter into God's presence. We will enter into his eternal kingdom. It will be then that the hidden name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, will be revealed to us. We will know him, and he will know us more personally than you've ever known another person in your life. We will gain our great reward for remaining true to Jesus Christ. The second reward is the manna, the bread from heaven. Now, since Christ is the bread from heaven, that means we are given access to Christ at all times. We are never restricted from fellowship with him. And that includes here in this life. When temptation comes, when trouble comes, when pain comes, we have him, our true manna. We can hear him. He speaks to us through his word. We can feed on him and experience him. And then, even better, a day will come when the temptations are over, when our pain is something in the past. And then someday, what we have just been experiencing as a small taste of the manna will be ours to feast on in heaven. We will see Christ face to face. Just like an orphan child who meets his father for the first time, so you will meet your God, and you will dwell with Jesus, the true bread of heaven forever. Therefore, may you resist temptation. May you stand firm in the truth. May you build each other up. May you sacrifice for each other. May you pray for each other. May you draw near to Jesus. May you hear his words of encouragement. May you take the knowledge of his love and take it from your head to your hearts. May you be encouraged by the white stone that is yours. May you be encouraged by Jesus, the manna from heaven. Amen.